Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy. We'll continue our sermon series from the first letter to Timothy from the Apostle Paul. This was letter was written in the early 60s A.D. and mid-60s, rather. And Timothy has been assigned or appointed to be the apostle, elder at the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus is having trouble, particularly with some false teachers who are plaguing the church. And Paul's giving Timothy some instructions on how to deal with these false teachers in a godly manner, how to teach the congregation to pray and to understand the roles of men and women in the church, particularly in worship, the need that we have for godly elders and deacons, and the constancy we have for focusing on the gospel. And tonight we look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where he further speaks of concerning some apostasy that was spoken of by the Holy Spirit. This is 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have this portion of Scripture before you, and we pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit to teach us and instruct us now. We pray that you would use your servant as he speaks on your behalf. I pray that you would control his tongue and that you would direct the truth to our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, minds to understand. We pray that Jesus would be our only hope tonight. We pray that this word that by your Spirit would go into us and would transform us further into Christ's likeness and would change the way that we think and the way that we live. And we pray that you'd be glorified in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is a letter of Paul to Timothy. And if you recall, in the first chapter, Paul is addressing Timothy about some false teachers. In chapter 1, verse 3, he tells him that I wanted you to stay and remain at Ephesus, that you might charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then he says something very important that we're going to look at tonight in our chapter. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And certain persons, having swerved from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. And so this is a letter that is, if you remember from the very beginning, the Apostle Paul is teaching Timothy of how to confront some false teaching that was at Ephesus. And tonight, as we look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, we'll look at it in three parts. We'll look at the first point being the Spirit says. And the second point being the root of apostasy. And then the third point being thanksgiving and holiness. Thanksgiving and holiness. The first thing Paul says in chapter 4 as he continues to deal with the false teaching is he says that the Spirit says expressly. The Spirit has said clearly that in later times some will depart from the faith. And what particularly they will do in departing from the faith is that they will devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And so let's look at that for a moment. Paul says here that the Spirit expressly says, and I think that's important to remember a text that where he addresses some, the Apostle Paul addresses some of the elders in his final words to the elders at Ephesus. He tells them, if you remember, in Acts 20, you look there, in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders for one last time as he's headed to Jerusalem. And as he's going, he tells them very importantly in verse chapter 20, verse 27 of Acts, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He goes on to say, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, speaking of false teachers. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so he says in verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And part of that admonishment that he had over that time period was that the Spirit was clearly saying through him, through his apostolic authority, that even from among the members, those outward, those people who were visible saints in the church at Ephesus would be realized or revealed as wolves. They would be false teachers that would cause people to be deceived and to depart from the faith. And so he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times this will happen, in that it has occurred. These false teachings are threatening the church at Ephesus. And so he calls them, calls Timothy to be wise in his understanding of what's going on. The Spirit expressly says also, and he may be referring to this, is often our Lord Jesus would tell us that from the time characterized after, the time after his death and resurrection, there'd be a time characterized as the end, it'd be characterized by false teachers, people teaching false doctrine, and that they would be so convincing that they would, if it was possible, they would lead even the elect astray. And so this is a very dangerous thing that's going on in this church at Ephesus. And we want to understand that the Spirit speaks through God's Word to teach God's Word, the truth about Christ, the truth of our faith, what it is we're to believe, what it is we're to avoid, what it is we're to be concerned with. And Paul is speaking, warning them. He says particularly using that term later times. I think it's worth noticing the context in which he's writing Timothy. This term later times or end times is the entire period of the church from the time of Jesus' resurrection, the time of Pentecost, all the way to the time of the return of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Timothy, you'll see this same language in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, understand this, speaking of godlessness, speaking of the things that that Timothy and the church at Ephesus needed to understand. He said in chapter 3, verse 1, understand this, that in the last days There'll come times of difficulty in the last days, in the time period, not just the last days, meaning the time before the coming of Christ, meaning imminently before the coming of Christ, but the entire time period of the last days, from the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost to the return of Jesus, that in the last days it'll be characterized. Verse 2, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. He goes on to say, not loving the good, treacherous, reckless, swollen, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And verse 5 is very important, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And that's an example of what we'll see tonight in this passage. The false teachers have an appearance of godliness, but they're denying the true power of the Holy Spirit behind the godliness that they purport that they're teaching. And so the last days, you can look also, if you will, at Acts 2 when the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. You remember Peter says that speaking of the work of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he says in chapter 2, verse 17 of Acts, in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. There's another place that's very important in Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, we learn that this time period between the first coming of Jesus and His second coming is called the last days. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, long ago at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. And so in these last days, these last times, the Spirit says, through the Lord Jesus, and particularly through the Apostle Paul, that the church needs to be concerned with regard to the false teaching. They need to commit themselves to the truth. One thing that's important about understanding this passage is, of course, the context. And you remember in chapter 3, Paul has written to Timothy about how to behave in the household of God. That is, what is required, what is godliness, what is true godliness. He's taught of the importance of elders, and particularly elders who are able to teach. And that situated in that context is that elders need to teach not just to make the faith known, the truths of God's Word and the faith, that is the Christian faith and what makes it particularly Christian, but they're to be able to confront and oppose error. And so in that larger context, he's speaking of these false teachers. It also is important, right before this passage, with the way this verse begins with now, it's very much connected to the end of chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, which is what we looked at last time, which is that focus on the truth of the gospel. As I might summarize from the last time, the truth of the gospel as it was revealed in Christ is that root of the Christian life, is the root of the Christian faith. It's the root of all true godliness, as we looked at. It is that, as verse 16 says, He was manifested in the flesh. As a summary of everything Jesus did, He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on the world, and He was taken up into glory. But in contrast to that, in contrast to the fact that the elders are to be able to teach and to teach the truth of the faith and to oppose error, in contrast to the gospel that's clearly summarized and laid out in verse 16, the Spirit also says there are those who will come and they will cause some to fall away. And they will go following what it says here very clearly, deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. That's important for us, isn't it, to know the truth. It's important for us to saturate ourselves in God's Word and truly be grounded. It's important to know the content of the Christian faith. If you notice where it says in the first verse, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. That's the faith in its objectivity. That's the faith in its in a confessional form. That's the faith, as Jude 3 says, once and for all delivered to the saints. That's the faith and the content of that faith that makes it Christian. It might be what we would summarize minimally in the Apostles' Creed. That is the confession of the faith. And this faith, the Christian faith, the once and for all faith that has been delivered to the saints, some are departing and devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. So the first thing we want to understand is the importance of listening and hearing what the Spirit says. It's important when we read the Word to try to meditate on it and try to apply it, no doubt. Sometimes, though, we don't know how to apply it. It might be at that point we just need to hear and listen and trust the Spirit with what He's told us on that particular day. Because if He has in His providence given to us and taught us a truth, it is very important that we hear Him. It's as Jesus says over and over to the churches at Revelation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. We need to hear that. You know, sometimes we'll just move on from a particular scripture like this. Maybe we don't have the errors or the false teachers right now. Maybe that's not a concern on our horizon. Maybe it's something not near to us at this point in life. But he's saying, listen, this is what the Spirit says, that even from among believers, this could happen. That those in legitimate orthodox Presbyterian congregations, like Ephesus and like here, there can be those who will rise up and seek to deceive. Not those who come on Sunday evening, surely not, but we need to be careful of that and watch out for it. The second thing I want you to note is the apostasy. Where is that word apostasy come from? It's actually the Greek word that we translate, a noun. In here, it's a verb. It's depart. It's translated in the ESV. Some will depart from the faith. It is that they will fall away. The noun version is apostasy. And so there's a real threat at all times to apostasy or falling away. And we have to remember this. Sometimes people are interested in Christianity for selfish reasons. Some people might be attracted to join the church because they're prominent in the community, and being a member of the church is important for them to be part of the church. We want to understand that sometimes it's that everyone who says that they're Christian is not necessarily a Christian. That doesn't mean we go around on a witch hunt trying to figure those things out, but it does mean that, as Jesus, our Lord, says, that you'll know the tree by the fruit it bears. Apostasy, falling away, departing from the faith, can never happen to a true Christian. And the glorious teaching of the perseverance of the saints is that he who began a good work in his people, that is the Lord Jesus, who begins a good work in his people, will complete it. That he who saved us from sin is constantly committed to saving us continually more and more from sin. The one who gives us a declaration of righteousness and justifies us before the throne of God and gives us the pronouncement of not guilty is the same Jesus who by his Spirit will work to sanctify us as we respond to his word in obedience. He's committed to that. You know, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. It's those things that come out fruitfully, that we naturally bear, or supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, we bear as evidence of who we are. But apostasy can happen when those who, to use the language of Hebrews 6, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, they come to the Lord's table. Those who have experienced the powers of the age to come in preaching, those who have actually fellowshipped and gotten a hint of the beauty of Christ's love in the brethren and have been loved by the brethren, there are those who can truly fall away because they are not truly converted. They believe a lie. They believe something other than the doctrine, the truth that's revealed in the faith. They're easily interested in something novel oftentimes. What's the novel teaching here? In this context, the thing that was drawing the people away was an easy kind of merely outward holiness. It's what we call asceticism. It is a sense in which you do certain outward things that are required of you, that you're told to do. Specifically, those who would forbid marriage, you withdraw and you don't get married, or you have certain abstinence, a certain abstinence from food. You withdraw from eating certain foods. This was an extremely popular teaching in the ancient church. Now, at this time in the writing of Timothy, there would be something later in the second century AD that would be called Gnosticism. At this point, in this early form, it's more like a proto-Gnosticism, but it's the same thing. It's a dualism. It's a putting a tension between material things and spiritual things. And there were two kinds of proto-Gnostics. There were those who would be tempted into using their flesh in an abominable way. They would just say that the flesh isn't important, so we just might as well sin until our eyes pop out. That's not these people. But that was another proto-Gnostic group. Then there were those who held to this asceticism. They thought that true holiness, true growth, true godliness was by denying certain things. It's a very easy way of holiness. It's a very easy way because it's merely external. It's something just merely that you follow directions. Somebody gives you some laws and some rules and you follow them. And that's what... that's what's going on here in the background. Because verse 3 tells us more about this proto-Gnosticism, this dualism, this understanding of that what is spiritual is good, that which is considered a spiritual thing is a good thing, but those things considered anyway material are bad things. And so, again, it's a very simplistic godliness. Because all it requires is for you to follow through and do outward things that are told to you. For instance, marriage. You just don't get married. That's wrong. Some of these probably thought, as 2 Timothy will get at, that in some strange way, the resurrection had already taken place. That is, the resurrection to be with Jesus. They probably were misunderstanding some of Paul's writings about being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and they thought that this commitment to heavenly things was that it didn't require anybody being married anymore, so they were forbidding people getting married. They also were forbidding certain foods. They were saying these are not required of holy people. This is not what holy people do. This is not for the godly. And so it was a mere outward kind of godliness, but as 2 Timothy 3 says, it looked godly, but it denied the true power of God. Why is that? It didn't change the heart. It didn't change the heart, beloved. And you can see for some people that was a very popular thing to do. If the Christian life, the spiritual life, is a great struggle. It's a great conflict to struggle against sin, to struggle against our flesh. It's hard. The Christian life's the hardest thing a person will ever do, even given the power of the Holy Spirit. It's very hard. And people who are in the church, who are tempted toward the novel, who are tempted toward a simplistic godliness, why, you give them a few rules and they can follow them. You tell them what not to do and they don't do it. And this is what he's talking about. But I want you to note something. The root of this apostasy is from the devil. This is not true godliness. This is a godliness that is really demonic. It's the teachings of demons. I want you to think about that for a second. You think about any kind of teaching that where someone will add to the Word of God, or someone will try to insist or command you to do something that's not in God's Word, and then claims that if you do it, that's a godly act. That is straight from hell, this is saying. And in fact, it's taught by people, verse 2, through liars whose consciences are seared. Their consciences are like a burn. There's no, it's like a burn, a callus. There's no more of the feeling on it in their consciences. And they go around lying and drawing people away from the true faith. And so this is a sort of easy holiness, but it's a not true holiness. It's an easy way of making one think that they're truly religious people. I think of the way it applies today, beloved, that we have to be very careful about anything, any celebration, any seasonal feast, that even if it sounds like a good idea, that requires of us to do certain acts before God that are not required in Scripture, and that that aggravate or promote our religiosity, our self-righteousness, because that's what was going on here. You know, something just merely outward for show. We have to be very careful of that. We're very attracted to that, are we not? By nature. We have to be careful. Now, true godliness is reflecting, as we looked at in verse 16 of chapter 3, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. But it's not rooted in demons or devils or lies. It's rooted in Christ. It's rooted in looking to Him for all that we need for life and godliness. All we need to live for Him and growing in Him. But there's something very important that I think we don't want to miss. As I said, this apostasy denied the goodness of material things, particularly the goodness of creation. And verse 16 tells us something in chapter 3, that He was manifested in the flesh. The Son of God united Himself to flesh, to our humanity, to our stuff, to the stuff that bleeds, to the stuff that bruises, to the stuff that breaks. And thanks be to God that He did. That's our hope, is that that nature, not just a spiritual portion of us, but that nature that was created good by God, although fallen and although tainted by sin, He took an uncorrupted, holy, spiritually created nature permanently and appeared in our flesh and appears at the right hand of the Father now in our flesh in glory. Perfected, completed. So the incarnation tells us something very important about true godliness. First, it's always rooted in Christ. But it's also, it needs to have a healthy understanding of material things, of the creation. And that's how Paul ends here, with thanksgiving and holiness. He contrasts the teaching of these proto-Gnostics by contrasting this forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence with saying that they're forbidding things that God has created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, beloved, there's always a place for moderation, and it's very important that we have that, isn't it? In our foods, in our drinks, and in our play, in our rest. But it is important to acknowledge those things that God has created as blessings, creaturely blessings, that are quite spiritual, although they're material. when they're received with thanksgiving, they're helps on our way to heaven. No, they should never be loved. They should never be worshiped too much. No, they should never be put ahead of the Lord Jesus. But they are benefits and blessings that our Lord has created that should be received with thanksgiving. And notice what he says, by those who believe and know the truth. That's how the Orthodox should live. That's how those who have straight teaching, those who have who confess and acknowledge the faith, is they should understand that holiness can be acquired in Christ, in growing in Christ, even with our material blessings, perhaps even especially with our material blessings, because they help us to thank God more. They help us to be more grateful. They help us to be appreciative of all the things he's done for us and has given to us. And we dare not. We dare not be ungrateful or unthankful. And so that's why he says in verse 4, everything created by God is good. That's a reminder, isn't it, of Genesis, how after he created all things, he looked around and he said it was all good. It was all very good. Beloved, we have to remember that creation has been tainted by sin. It's been marred by sin. But it's still good. It's still good. Human beings have been marred greatly by sin. They are depraved. We are depraved by nature. We're deeply, deeply, deeply marred. But we're still made in God's image. What is the gospel? It's restoring us to that image. To be new creations. To live in this creation, not needing too much. Not worshiping everything. Not needing everything. Not being greedy. It's being thankful. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, he says. Because it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. So, a gift of our growing in Christ as God's people is appreciating all the things that God has given to us as gifts in his creation, not a rejection of them. And that might be perhaps a deeper, even a more complicated form of godliness, isn't it? Because in that we have to trust the Spirit. We have to be watchful. We have to be prayerful. We have to be moderate. We have to trust the fruits of the Spirit. But it is the way of godliness. When Martin Luther, he went into the monastery originally because his conscience was constantly troubling him. Because when he thought of God, all he could think of, when he thought of the Lord Jesus, he thought of Jesus sitting on a rainbow in judgment with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And he knew he deserved that sword. And so he went into the monastery to try to get away from the world, to try to abstain, to practice abstinence. He tried to not get married. He didn't get married. He tried to avoid eating certain things. He tried to live the monastic life. But he came to a very important conclusion while he was there by God's grace and his Spirit. While he came in the monastery to get away from sin, he realized that sin resides in his heart. And that the healing he needed, the godliness he needed, was much deeper. It was a gospel-oriented godliness. And then, of course, when he understood that it was all rooted in Christ, the God-man, the one who had taken on his flesh to love him and to do all that he couldn't do, to be condemned in his place, when he understood that, why, he was free to leave the monastery. He was free to leave simplistic and silly and even, if I may say, from this scripture, demonic teachings, to be free to live for God, enjoying the wife that God gave him, Katie von Bora. He was married to her for the rest of his life, and she brought great joy to him, and to enjoy the meats and drinks that God would provide for him. He understood that all things are made holy by the Christian as we receive it with the Word of God in prayer. One thing to say is when we talk about abstinence. There are times when we abstain, and we should. The Bible teaches that we should fast at times. It's a good thing. There are times when we go away to pray and to refresh ourselves spiritually. There's nothing wrong with those things. Those are commended, and they're commendable. What's being taught here is a disregard of creation and a very simplistic and, as I said, a demonic focus on merely outward behavior and not what's going on in the heart. So what do we need? We need Christ. We need Him to change our hearts. We need to understand the truth of what He teaches about Himself being our Savior, who came to live and die in our flesh, real flesh, was raised in our real flesh to God's right hand. And we will live eternally in glorified flesh. Do you understand that? That's a glorious truth. The new heavens and the new earth. No, there will be some things that change. We won't marry, we're told, because we'll be married to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Our spouses now are just pictures, helps, glorious gifts until we get there and see Him face to face. There will be some changes, but the most important thing to understand is we're going to live eternally with God in a material world that's no longer tainted by sin. A new heavens and a new earth. That's very good. And it will be very good. And so that's our hope. Our godliness should stem. It should be rooted not in false teaching. It should be rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus and asking God to help us to cause that gospel to spread to every aspect of our lives and every way that we interact with the creation, to be thankful, to be holy, and to give Him all the glory. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the wonderful blessings You've bestowed upon us. We especially thank You for the Lord Jesus. We pray that You would help us to avoid this false asceticism. We pray that You'd help us with just mere outward, external forms of religiosity. Father, let us remember our the teaching of Scripture alone, that we would love the truths that You reveal in Scripture, that no matter how helpful practices are, if they're not scriptural, let us be leery of them and wise and discerning. Lord, help us remember our depravity, how easy it is for us to engage in outward religious show and forms of devotion that seem so much more religious sometimes, at least in the world's eyes. Help us to be careful with being attracted or seduced by that. Father, help us to remember the gospel is quite simple and yet extremely profound and deep, and it affects every aspect of our life, that the gospel is that Jesus was manifest in our flesh to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us, to be exalted and glorified for us, and to prepare us a place where we will live with Him. For now, Lord, as we await Him, let us have Him as our only portion. But let us enjoy all the things that You have made and given to us. Let us enjoy the fragrances and the colors and the smells and the music. Let us have in all of these things grow in our godliness as we grow in our thanksgiving for all the wonderful things You've given to us. Let us look at our own, the way that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and be thankful for Your handiwork. Let us look up into the stars and see all of the cosmos, see all the beautiful constellation, beautiful stars everywhere, and let us be thankful that You are mindful of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.